Jesus died once for all time, and through his blood our sins are washed away. But it wasn't just because he died. He died and he has risen and has ascended to his Father's presence. He entered once for all into the holy places with his blood. And there he has applied the potency of his blood to people like us and has opened the way into God's presence for us. We who were lost have now been found. We who were afflicted have now been set free. We who suffered have now been given peace. We who were sinners are now saints. Because of his blood, we can have confidence now to enter into the holy presence of God and draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. All God's people say, amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For Yahweh your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, by driving out all of your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commands us." We'll turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Last week, after I told the story of my 4.5 years at the assisted living home, I was informed that some of you spent the rest of the sermon calculating how many hours I worked to earn such a sum at that wage. It was a lot of hours, at least for somebody in high school. However, not all of those hours contributed to good work. One of the things I learned early on is that there was two events that disrupted the work life in that kitchen. Those two events were the arrival of the health inspector, and the second was the arrival of anybody from the corporate office. Both of those changed the activities of the day. And there is a song and dance that's played in which you have this idea that they're coming. And then everything changes mysteriously. All of a sudden, everything is cleaner, the food is better, everything is marked. There's even a radio strategy where the front tells the back they've arrived and then delays them so that you can finish your job of deception. So is that good work? The last couple weeks, we've been looking peripherally, I'm not going to say that word again, to the book of Colossians. In this context of work, at the subject of slavery. And so the first week, just by way of review, God calls us in service, in enslavement. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but God gives it for our good. And he calls us to overcome this enslavement through freely given service. True rule and true freedom are exercised by willing work. Submission to authority and suffering underneath it are the means by which God sets us free. This is the stumbling block of the cross. He who would be first must be last. He who wishes to gain his life must lose it. God's liberation from this yoke of oppression is accomplished through joyfully, freely given work of service, all the way unto death. Last week, we looked then more at the subject of this work, So extending now from the notion of being slaves to the context of the work God calls us to, in that freely given service, God elevates us to a position of glory in which we labor alongside Him. So that was the subject of last week's message. Our Lord calls us to work alongside of Him, sharing in His purpose. This means that all of our work, from the moment we get up in the morning to the moment we go to bed at night, is to be part of gospel work. We work alongside our Savior, both the paid part and the unpaid part, in everything that God calls us to do, whether as wives, husbands, children, fathers, employees, employers, subjects of a nation that doesn't know God. In all of it, we're called to labor alongside God for His purpose. And in this grand purpose, God provides for all of creation through our labor. And He provides and He reigns upon both the wicked and the righteous, and He provides through both the wicked and the righteous. The difference is that we stand in a position of glory that God has elevated us to labor alongside with Him in knowledge. We are His friends, having been given His purpose. And, as we'll see next week, we receive the benefit, the reward of it. So this week, what I want to do is look now further into work, and we're going to, with that foundation of the purpose of slavery, a good purpose, and the purpose of work, now we need to enter the discussion of what is good work. What qualifies and makes the work good? After all, as we saw last week in Ephesians, Paul says that we've been saved by grace through faith, not from ourselves, but it's a gift from God, apart from works, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're made to imitate our Savior in creation in working good things. So what does it mean to do good work? And I want to reiterate right at the beginning, this covers everything from the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed. Paid or unpaid, I don't care. All of it is called to be good work. There is a modern heresy that in our daily work, the only purpose is to obtain money and gain leisure. So it's a work unto self. But good work requires something else. Good work requires the right kind of work, the right time for that work, the right boss, the right manager, the right lord of the work, and the right attitude towards both our Lord and the work itself. With this foundation, we're free to serve the Lord, love our neighbor, and rejoice in our work. If you would pray with me. Father, we come to You and ask that You would give us ears to hear from Your word. You speak to us truth. You tell us what's right. You order our way. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open our ears as Your humble servants. And, Lord, push us on toward the glory for which You made us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to move a little more exegetically through Colossians this week. For those of you who don't like to flip, we'll flip a little less. But with that in mind, I want to remind you, since it's been a number of weeks since we looked at the epistle to the Colossians, so how does this call to work, the call to here in enslavement, how does it fit within Paul's theme? If you go back to Colossians chapter 1, remember Paul is writing this letter to a young church, and he's writing first to give thanks. He wants them to know that he is full of thanksgiving to God because they have been given the hope laid up in heaven. He's heard that they have faith, he's heard that they have love, and it comes down to this. They have a hope laid up in heaven, which they heard, and this is the hope. It's the truth, the gospel. This hope then bears fruit. Notice something here, that the hope they've been given, which is future-oriented, it arrests the present and bears fruit and grows right now. So the seed that bears fruit in our lives is a future seed, but somehow bears fruit in the present. So verse 6, it's come to you just as in all the world, it constantly bears fruit and it grows. just as it's been doing since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. And he moves on then in verse 9 to pray for them for this same exact theme. He says, this is what Christ has done for you, and now he prays that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that upon this foundation of knowing and understanding who God is and what he's done, that you would be made able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects. Keep note of that word, that what Paul is praying for them, they've heard the hope, it's growing fruit, it's increasing, and now what he wants to have happen is that that would happen even more, that the increase would cause more knowledge, more fruit, more growth, and that it would overflow in an abundance of thanksgiving, so that this picture of the work of God, the hope of what he is doing, bringing into the present, grows, it produces fruit, and it grows some more, and you get this picture of a tree, it grows, it produces fruit, they drop, there's more seeds, and it produces more fruit until you have an entire host of people abundant in thanksgiving because they know the provision of God. And he says, then, in fact, you already have this hope. Because Jesus, the Creator, the one who has made all things, the one who is the firstborn, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the visible, the invisible, the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority, they were created by him, for him, and through him. And this same person, the same Christ, the Lord, as we'll find out in our passage, this same one is the one who holds all things together. Now take note of that. In our work, you have limitations. Our work is small. It's very finite. It passes away. Solomon says, even of our work, it's like a mist. You build it and then it's gone. Our Savior Jesus, the one who created the world with a word, and the one who is in the business of reconciling all things to himself, he holds it all together so that he makes our work productive. He's the one that makes our work produce for one another. We're going to look at that a bit more next week as well. And what he's doing now is he has made a new creation. Verse 18, he is in this new creation, he is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he would be the first, because all the fullness of God dwells in him, and through him he's reconciling all things, including us, to himself. In verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, we find out that Paul shares in, he labors alongside Christ in this ministry of reconciliation. So he suffers with Christ, and in his suffering work, Paul produces fruit with Christ, so that progress is being made toward the end, the reconciliation of all things unto himself. And Paul sees this ministry then in chapter 1, verse 27 this way. His portion is to unveil the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now revealed. Revealed in his saints, to his saints, and this is God's will, that he might make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now remember, at the beginning, they have this hope, and the hope is bearing fruit, and it's increasing, and Paul's mission, his purpose in his work alongside Christ, is then the unveiling of the mystery, which proclaims, this is what God has done. This is the hope in you. And it's Christ in you. Paul and Christ then continue together in this labor, in verse 28, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And this is then his purpose, the purpose for which he works, verse 29. So that gets then at the very point of our labor. Now, we're going to have to think about that because we labor at all kinds of things. So how is our labor then directed at this purpose, the shared purpose of Christ and Paul, striving to present every man complete in Christ, the reconciliation of all things in the new creation? How does our work, our 9-to-5 and our 7-to-7, how does that fit into the purpose of Christ? We could skip at that point to chapter 3. In between, he says, in this new creation, don't get confused, don't be taken captive. Because Christ has come and there is a new creation, we cling to Christ. This is the hope of glory. Christ is in you, and now that has been brought to fruition in seed. You've been given it. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been raised with him through the work, through the faith and the working of God. And you who were dead in your transgression and uncircumcision, today you are alive with him, having he's forgiven you, us, all of our transgressions. And so he says, don't get confused. Don't be taken captive by the principalities, by the authorities, by the elements of the rule of the world. Don't be taken captive by the shadows. Instead, you must cling to the substance, the body, chapter 2, verse 17, which is Christ. Remember, the hope of glory is Christ in you. So he says, in all things, don't be taken captive. Walk in a manner worthy, pleasing to Christ, and this is how you do it. Don't let go of the substance, the body, which is Christ. And so then we come to chapter 3. And I'll read this again and make a few comments along the way. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above while you work, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on those things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Remember, all along, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, we have this purpose, this hope of glory, which is a seed that grows fruit and increases, and it is the purpose for which Paul is working, this hope of glory in chapter 1, which is Christ in you. And now we see it here. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. So Christ is in you, and in some part for these readers and for us, there's a hiddenness about this glory. As you labor, as you toil and strive and plant your cucumbers and pick them from the ground, Christ is within you, and you possess this hope of glory which will be unveiled when Christ is unveiled. Now for the readers of this epistle, this has happened. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascended to the right hand of God, and all of these believers are dead and have been raised up with him, as we find out in the book of Revelation. For us, though, there still is a hiddenness about the glory of Christ within us. Remember that that comes from Psalm 8. God has made us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, the one whom God called. God crowned him with glory and honor, just as he promises to crown us with glory and honor, fulfilling the work all the way from Genesis, in which the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that's created, the soil that rejects you, the wood that doesn't want to bend the right way when you cut it into cabinets, all will fall into submission under us and under Christ. And then at the end, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when all is submitted unto him, he will in turn subject all things unto God the Father. This is the purpose for which we labor. Therefore, because this is the purpose, because Christ has already overcome, because he's sitting in the heavens, and because your life is hidden with him, put to death the members of your body on earth: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. We're going to find out that idolatry is at the core of some of our abuses of work. We want what God has not given, and we worship what is not God. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God comes, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, put them aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being made new to a knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, in which there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So you can see Paul keeps coming back to this thesis. In the new creation, you've heard the hope. You've been given the hope. The hope of glory is this: Christ in you, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Christ is all and in all. That means as we work Christ within us, we're serving one another, we're serving Christ. Christ is all. Christ is the body to which we cling, and Christ is the purpose for which we work, for the fullness of this hope of glory. And so that works out then right now on earth. So you look to heaven where Christ is so that we work on earth right now, pushing on towards this hope of glory, living in the present with a life that belongs to the future. And so, you who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you put on this new man who has a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, usefulness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. And on top of all these things, love, which is the completing bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So notice how that should temper us in our work, in everything you do. Sun up to sundown, in word or in deed, whether it's spoken, whether we can add into that sitting at your computer, for those of you who have lazy jobs, or deed, whether you work hard, you toil and sweat, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And slaves, in all things, obey those who are masters on earth. So I want to begin then with this observation. We haven't made it past that first independent clause: slaves, obey your masters. When we're thinking about work and the good work God calls us to do, remember, Jesus spoke, he made, and he reviewed his work, and each day it was good. And then at the end, it was very good. So what is this good work? How do we please God in our work? And the first observation we can make with slaves, obey your masters, is that in order for it to be good work, it must be the right work. Let me explain what I mean. Here we have an example, and we can extend it to ourselves. We must do the work that God has called us to. In much of this, you do not have a choice. We think of ourselves as limitless options. The truth is we have limited options. All of us, we have limited options based on where we are, our abilities, how God raised us, the parents he gave us. And if you're a slave, you have no options. So that's the easiest category, right? In one sense, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. So what does it mean? What does it mean that in order to do good work, you must do the right work? It means that if you're a slave and your task is to dust this piano, right? And I'm going to put in air quotes, your true calling is art, right? So that's what you think your true calling is. Now, if you draw the next Mona Lisa in the dust on the piano, it may be wonderful, but it is not good work. And the reason is because it is not the work that God has called you to do. In that case, it's very clear, right? Slaves, obey your masters. So you were given the task of dusting the piano, and instead you did what you thought you wanted to do. Remember, in this work, we serve under the Lord through earthly lords. And so there is a direction given to us. Should go without saying, but I'll say it anyways, right? So if your work that you're called to is to be a wife, you cannot do good work by being the best husband in the world, right? That's self-obvious. should be, and yet frequently that's what we try to do. We say, well, God, you called me to this, but let me take and replace this good work that I want to do in place of the one that you called me to do. So the foundation then of good work is doing the right work. This concept may seem to get more complicated when you bring it out into your world of employment because you have choices, right? At least you perceive that you have choices, and you do have some. In reality, however, the freedom that God has given us right now in America, in Texas, you have some freedom. You can switch jobs onto a new employer. You could start your own business if you have enough money. It makes us not less culpable, but more culpable unto doing the right work. You see, within this limited freedom, we get some choice in our capacity to serve. Now, remember, all along, the heart of man plans, but God directs his steps. So we can follow our plans, choose our desires, and God can close doors, open doors, and he puts us where he wants us. But this freedom makes us more culpable to do the right work. Let me give you then an example. I can decide I'm an engineer, right? So you young people, you have decisions to make. You come out and you say, well, I'm good with numbers and I dislike people, so clearly I fit in this category of engineering. I know, I'm getting mixed up in my callings now. And you go to school, and in school you skate along, you do the minimum. And eventually you get a job, you find somebody that will hire you. Now you're not a very good engineer because of what you did before, right? You didn't learn the foundations. And so then you get a job at a local company and you're called upon to build a bridge, and that bridge, it falls down, right? Was that good work? Well, obviously not, it fell down. What if it doesn't fall down? You're still culpable. You're culpable in this case, even more culpable, because unlike the slave who's given a task, now you have some freedom to choose, and that choice is founded also upon an investment in skills. So there's prerequisites. And we would all see this clearly if you think about a doctor. You go into this line of employment and you say, this is wonderful. God's call is for me to heal people with my mind and with my hands. And yet you don't work hard in school, and so you go and then the person's on the operating table say, I don't know what to do, and they're dead. Right? So that's not good work. And right now it's not the right work, because in your freedom, you didn't do the prerequisites. Right? So part of doing the right work and part of doing good work then also involves preparation. It's not just a moment in time. God calls us to labor hard. And so for students, that means that as you're looking ahead onto the work that God is going to use you for the rest of your life, you need to work hard now. You have a calling right now, a vocation in which you have to give up your time. You're in service to those who are instructing you. And I'll give you some examples there in just a bit. So slaves, in all things, obey those who are your lords. That defines the kind of work that we do. And we do it underneath our Lord. Now, when you think about calling, in addition to the preparation for the calling, we sometimes have these very subjective ideas. But in order to be called, in order to enter into any work, somebody has to call you. Now, we usually think about that in terms of ministry. A church calls a pastor, they call elders and deacons. But if you expand that into the entire world, consider how you're employed. If a company will not hire you, you are not called to work there. It's not going to happen, right? And even if you own your own business, if people will not buy your product or service, then that's not your line of work. You need to make some adjustments. And so God calls us then into these specific works for which he provides unto all the world, and he works through us and we labor alongside him. That just because it's material doesn't mean it's not also spiritual. We'll come back to that idea. So slaves, in all things, obey those who are masters in the flesh, not with eye service as those who please men, but with sincerity of heart. So I want to address this phrase then, not with eye service. There's a way to do work that you're supposed to be doing. So now it's the right work. You've crossed that threshold. You're doing the right work. But you're not aiming a good work at all. This is eye service. So let's take our piano duster, and there's a couple ways that he can commit himself to this kind of eye service. First, he can only dust when the Lord is looking, right? So you see this in children. You give a command and they hop to it, and then you turn your back and, wow, things slow down really quick. But I can tell you, I've worked for a corporation for many years, and it's across the board. It's even more flagrant in adults that we live a life of eye service. And what this does is it takes that work that God has given you, and he's given you through a Lord in the flesh, and it takes some work, and you may even get it done. You've just dragged out the time very, very long. So there is an efficiency in work that's required for good work. So God calls us in our labor to be diligent, to not waste time. There is a timeliness to it. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully." If you're a farmer and you don't gather in the harvest, it's not good work, right? You may gather after the harvest once it's gone to spoil, but it's clearly not good work. The same thing is true in every line of labor which God calls us to. There is a timeliness to the work which he's given us. I can't give you a description, you know, dust that piano, and if you don't get it done in 2.5 minutes, then it's not good work. But I think we all know the boundaries of that when we're death scrolling on Facebook or Googling ways to impress our boss without actually doing the work. So you can find all the nice artistic language to get you there to write in your end-of-the-year report without committing yourself to the work. This is serving the eye. You're serving the eye of the Lord over you. Now, there's another way that you can do this. You can be very efficient, and frequently the temptation here is in your work, there is a set requirement of the work to be accomplished. So dust the piano and you can go home. And so the temptation to eye service in this case is not to drag it out, because you get to go home whenever you're done. You're free unto your own leisure. But instead, the temptation is to do a slipshod job. So dust the part they can see and not the part in the back. Taking that to more complicated work examples, in most employment, there is work that you're paid to do that will not get you the next promotion. In fact, that's most of your work. It's what you're supposed to be doing. And sometimes it gets you no benefit at all. It's church work. You don't get paid for it, not really. So it doesn't go on your end-of-the-year report. And there is a temptation then onto eye service in which you do the minimum job, the minimum thing that your manager, your Lord, will observe in order to get by, so that you can concentrate on what you perceive to be more fruitful work. Now, we're going to use fruitful in quotations here, too, because the fruit you're looking at is not the kind of fruit that God is interested in. It's a fruit of self-advantage, to leverage it for yourself. So there's two ways already in which we can give ourselves unto eye service. Now, there's a third way. It's not so much to do with eyes, but with ears. So once we've transgressed one or both of those boundaries, Proverbs 14:23, There is a way to serve ears. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk lends only to poverty. So there is a list of excuses that comes at the end of those first two failures in work, whether by extending the time of the work or by decreasing the scope of the work. Then we compensate with words. And Solomon says, stop talking and start working. Good work will not be done unless there is a desire to do the work well. And apart from this, this kind of work does not please the Lord. Now at this point, if you think about good work and you're in the right kind of work, you're committed now to avoiding eye service, there may be yet a further temptation to please men. So when you're walking away from eye service, you can say, well, my job, the work I'm called unto, is to please those who are lords over me. And that's partly true, but it's incomplete. So Paul says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with eye service as those who please men. You see, the problem is we're made to please the Lord, and so the limitations, the expanse of our work is unto Christ, and Paul wants us to remind us of that constantly. We are made to please the Lord with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, and whatever we do it with our soul as for the Lord rather than for men. So we're called to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. However, we're called to do it under lords of the flesh. Now remember, all of us in our work, we serve somebody else, whether you're at the top of the food chain or the bottom. You're serving the one underneath you. If you're at the top of the food chain, you're serving the one who buys your products or services. You're still, in some sense, a slave. You have to hear their desires. So how do we control this, the desire to please, against the requirement that we're pleasing the Lord? If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look in verse 4. Paul says this, but just as we have been approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So Paul says here, my work entails not pleasing men, but God. For Paul, that seems easy, right? His Lord, it's more of a direct chain instead of the dotted line chain. And so, for sure, that's easy for him. He's supposed to speak not pleasing men. Of course, if you've been on the other side of that coin, it's not so easy. We want flattery. We want those around us to recognize our work. And this is the point I want to make. Look in verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And so Paul explains himself. How is he pleasing not men, but God? He says, we didn't come to you with flattering speech, and then there's this comparison, nor with a pretext for greed. So when you think about pleasing men, there is a right way and a wrong way to please those around us. And the wrong way comes down to motivation, as does most things in Christ. Remember, Christ is in you. And there is a way to please men, to flatter them, in which the goal is greed. So you're trying to leverage them for your advantage. So think about your workplace. When you do your work, if you do good work, it should please the one over you. It doesn't always, because they don't always have eyes to see. But it should. Now, there's a way to do this and to bring this to their recognition, in which the primary goal is to utilize them for yourself, for greed. And so you want them to pay attention. You say, look at this wonderful work. I dusted the piano in its entirety. I did it in 90 seconds, even though you gave me 2.5 minutes. And now, give me some glory. Maybe that example doesn't do it for you, but there's a way in which we can serve, in which the goal is pleasing men. And the problem, of course, with that is, as we seek to please men, they're going to steal our hearts from the Lord. Now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a different way to please men. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, but just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. So notice here, Paul is saying, in all things, I'm seeking to give glory to God. And then I choose my actions within this context to neither give offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now, this is within the scope of everything he does is unto the glory of God. And this decision he makes then underneath that, giving glory to God for this purpose, to please all men in all things, not for my own profit. So not leveraging that pleasing of men for myself, because there's the danger, right? Go to work, and the goal is to please men and to utilize them, to leverage them to your advantage. Now, you can do that as a student, right? And you can be in eye service as a student, too, right? So if you, as a student, are constantly asking, well, will that be on the exam, your purpose is now limited to pleasing your professor instead of learning what God has called you to learn. And so you see this subtle shift in which you can please God or you can please man. Now, in pleasing God, frequently you find that you also please man. Not always, but frequently. Man-pleasing is glory-seeking for men, and the problem we need to address, what we have to come to grips with, is that the issue is not seeking glory. The issue is not ambition in its right context. It's not motivation to succeed, to climb, to grow in your career. God made us to seek glory. In Romans chapter 2, verse 10, there is a promise of glory, and it comes from God. The problem is when we seek that glory from men rather than from God, when our primary purpose is to advance ourselves in the eyes of men, to gain a little bit, to leverage for the next $10,000, instead of seeking that glory from God. And we'll see next week that is part of his reward. He is the one that stands in the middle of the economy and sets all things right. If we have faith, we don't have to worry about seeking self-advantage, because God is the one that promises. He is the rewarder of all good work. When we're seeking to please men, when we're looking for that advantage, fundamentally, what are we doing? You can think about the example of the Tower of Babel. Those men labored hard. They built a big tower. It was a strong tower. Put brick on brick, stone on stone. They mortared the gaps. They did it all in contradiction to what God said. So they weren't doing the right work, but their purpose, if you remember from Genesis, was to make a name for themselves so that they would not be scattered abroad. So they wanted glory. They wanted their name built up. They didn't want to be scattered abroad. And fundamentally, they were trying to avoid God's judgment. Remember, God had just flooded the world, and so if you build a tower on a mountain, it's really high up, you can avoid the next flood. It was a failure of faith, but what they were seeking for was a name and security. Now think about yourself. In the work God has given you, how much are you seeking for those same exact things? A name and security. Now, it's not wrong to seek those things. The problem is, who gives them? You can have your 401k perfectly in line, and you can be at the top of your career with a name of glory, and it can all be taken away in a moment. So those are the exact things that God promises Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He's going to make his name great. He's going to build up for him a household, a legacy. And so foundationally, we have to get this in our heads. God made us to work. He made us to do good work, and he made us to do it in service to him. We have earthly masters, but we have to look through them unto God. This sets us free from slavery to men, from slavery to wicked men, because we are always in service to God. So obviously, if they asked us to bend the law, to do things just a little bit crooked, then we are free to deny that service unto that Lord of the flesh, because we first and foremost serve the Lord Christ. He is the one that oversees our actions. He is the one that sees all things. Oh, running out of time. Back to Colossians. We haven't even got to the point yet. So with those two negative examples, Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how you hear your Lord in the flesh. Here's how you're to work with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work from the soul, as for the Lord, rather than for men. So keep that in your mind, and flip back with me then to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Paul calls us to put away serving the eye, to put away attempting to only please man, instead to serve the Lord. And he does this by calling us to obey. Remember that word obey is the word to hear underneath. And he tells us to do this by serving the Lord with your heart and with your soul and fearing him. So listen now to what God says to the nation of Israel as they stand just about to cross into the promised land. He says in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, hear and keep it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now you should hear, Paul is repeating each of those words. So he says, slaves, hear your masters. Hear. Hear your Lord in the flesh. Now for Israel crossing in the land, Moses says, God commanded me to teach you. So now hear this. Fear the Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Those are the exact words that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3 to describe a slave service unto the Lord, his Lord in the flesh. He's to hear, he's to fear the Lord, and he's to do so with all his heart and with all his soul. In the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, so the corresponding passage, he also says with all his mind. But here in Colossians, he's directing us to a second text. So if you would flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So in Ephesians, Paul's words look back to the Gospels and what Jesus says. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Colossians, the more limited phrase, you shall serve the Lord, you shall serve your master with all your heart and all your soul. It's a reflection of Deuteronomy 10 and 11. So we'll look in verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Now, notice, this comes out of the great Shema, in which we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and exceedingly with all our strength. But that love, now in chapter 10, is turned into work. The word for serve in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, is abad. It means to work. What does Yahweh your God require from you? Fear Yahweh your God. Walk in his ways. Love him. And serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's no escape, right? When you go to work, this is God's call unto you. Serve underneath your lords in the flesh with all your heart and with all your soul. And fundamentally, that work, that service, is recognized by God as love of God. If we don't do that, we're not loving God. This is what it means to love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and exceedingly. So within God's call to you, where he's placed you to work, at home, in a workplace, at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, in all things, hear those who are your lords in the flesh. And this is service unto Christ the Lord. Don't do it with eye service as men pleasers, but instead with singleness of heart, fearing Yahweh. Whatever you do, do your work from the soul. So there we're called then, we're called to work in singleness of heart. We're called to work from the soul. And this work then is unto the Lord. It is an expression of love of the Lord. And I just want to finish in Deuteronomy 10. I don't have time to finish everything, but we'll pick it up next week. And I want to make one more observation here. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, we'll continue reading. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve, to work for Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments, his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, stiffen your neck no more, for Yahweh your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He does not show partiality, he does not take a bribe, he executes justice for the orphan, the widow. He shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, therefore, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yahweh your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. For he is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Think about that in the context of our work. Christ calls us to labor alongside him unto his purpose. Fundamentally, at the base, this is service unto God. And notice that the foundation of it is the grace of God. God has called you, you who are not many, you who are not mighty, the one to whom belongs the heaven and the earth, verse 14, he set on you his affection. He chose you and your seeds. So circumcise your heart, stiffen your necks no longer. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Work for him, cling to him, and swear by his name. So the foundation of our work, and this is the final point for this morning, is God's grace. He calls us out of slavery into his household. He calls us by name, and he brings us into his household. So he says constantly in Deuteronomy, as they're about to cross into the land, and they're given a task, they're going to go execute the justice of God and the mercy of God. And he says, you do this and do not forget you were slaves in Egypt. Do not forget who you were. Everything I'm calling you to do, when you go defeat the Canaanites, when you take their houses and their lands, remember who you are. You are God's people, brought forth by his grace. And so as you work as his people, brought by the grace of God, and that means that you work for others because we imitate God in his work. He redeemed you. He blessed you with what was not yours, and he calls us to do the same. so that our work is an outpouring of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and in doing so, in your work, love your neighbor as yourself. If you would, stand with me. Christian, this is God's call to you this morning. God has made you for work. He's made you for a certain kind of work at a specific time under His watch care. You are called for 6 days out of the week to cultivate the world that He has made. You're to do this looking to Him as Lord. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. So do your work this week with diligence. Complete it fully with integrity and rejoice that God has called you to it. This is His gift. Christ is all in all, so serve your neighbor this week with joy. If you would, pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that you have given us, the hope of glory that you call us to, and you labor alongside of us, bringing it out from within us as, Lord, you have called us from slavery to sin, and you've made us into sons of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, as we've heard your word, to do it this week, to labor not emptily, but alongside you with joy and with integrity according to the way that you've made us, as we're being renewed in the true knowledge of the image of God, made to put away idolatry, to stop pursuing lesser things, to stop trying to merely please men when we have the God of the heavens and the earth who's shown us abundant grace and care. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as we serve you, faithful in what you've called us to. And, Lord, then on top of all of that, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands. We pray these things in your name. Amen.